Take a moment to thank the Grace family for your gracious support of us and just your faithfulness to the cause of Christ. What a blessing. And most importantly, the fact that you loan to us your pastor on a regular basis to come and sit on our board and make decisions. And by the way, Brother Dan, I just got an email from a young couple that Lord willing, you're going to be going with the mission. And so that was a real joy to hear from them today. We met with them this week, and just a wonderful young couple. Husband and wife, got two little kids, and 8 years into ministry, so he's seasoned, ready to go. Praying about going to the state of Oregon to do church planting. So we still need to meet with them, but I tell you what, when you find someone, that makes the trip worthwhile. That's the reason we've been back east, doing a little recruiting to bring people out west. But Grace family, we just appreciate so much your investment in the cause of church planting in the west. And I count Dan Malden as a dear personal friend as well. And a joy to be able to spend these couple of days with you folks. You know, I have sworn off complaining about travel. I was getting off, we were getting ready to get off, and you know how the pilot, he usually comes on, talks to you, and his invitation to come back to their airline was this. He said, the next time you want to strap yourself in a little steel tube and go 500 miles an hour at 30,000 feet, we hope you'll remember us. And I got to thinking about that. No matter how hard that seat is, isn't that an incredible thing that we can do what we do? Imagine explaining to the settlers of this valley 120 years ago that a person would be able to travel 2,000 miles without raising a sweat. They'd have laughed at you, wouldn't they? And look at all that God has allowed us to do. And so, remarkable, remarkable thing. It's still kind of crowded, but there's... but I tell you what, it's a phenomenal thing. You know, as I was ministering out in Elko, Nevada, came across a cowboy who had written a little poem that I just thought really described church planting in the West. It was a fellow named Waddy Mitchell, and maybe some of you have heard Waddy do his poetry, and he is just really a remarkable communicator in that respect, and I believe a believer as well. But he wrote this little poem that goes like this. He said, in a western town in the days of old, before the mines closed down for the lack of gold, folks there seized opportunity and they built them a right smart community. Well, they built them a school where the R's was taught, and they built them a church on the corner lot. They painted her white with a steeple high to greet the town folk as they were passing by. Now, they had them a sheriff, a judge, and a mayor, but they needed a preacher to make things square, so they sent back east, as was the general rule, and hired one fresh from divinity school. Well, when Sunday came, he was all decked out to preach his sermon, whisper and shout, but when he stepped out to the podium, it was all too plain that nobody'd come, except one old cowpoke in a pew back there in his Sunday shirt and his greased down hair. He'd have sat there a quiet, a staring at the floor with an occasional glance at the church's door. Well, time stood still for the longest while. Then the preacher coughed and he faked a smile and said, I guess we could try it again next week. But emotion reigned. He could hardly speak. His demeanor was that of a scolded pup, and he turned to leave when old Jake spoke up. He said, hold on there, preach. Ain't your fault, and them there doors ain't like no vault, for there are no locks to keep folk out. And if you don't preach now, Satan's won the bout. Why, if I was to haul out a whole load of hay, and only one cow showed, she'd get fed that day. Well, this preaching man in the last few days had found it hard to cope with the Western ways, but seeing as how he'd found his call from that profound man with a Western drawl, why, he fixed his collar and he stood up straight. He commenced to expound on the pearly gates. Well, he shocked himself by his own recall of the book he waved. Chapter, verse, and all. It was God's almighty omnipotent power that he lectured on for near an hour. And the wages of sin and hell's brim fire, and he didn't weaken and he didn't tire. He was a screaming and a shouting and a pounding the floor when he noticed old Jake wasn't awake anymore. Well, this made him mad, so he stomped to the pew and shook old Jake's shoulder, and he said, I'm not through. You're the one told me about the cow getting fed, and here you are acting like you're home in bed. Well, you're right there, preach, about what I'd said. If I had a load of hay, the cow that cow would get fed. 'Tis the cowboy's code. But I wouldn't feed her the whole load. So that's more like church planting in the West than we would like to admit. My predecessor, Wally Higgins, would travel 500 miles, hold a Bible study in some forsaken place, have three people show up, come back, and I'd say, Brother Wally, how was it? Oh, it's tremendous. We have a huge foundation there. And boy, he was so optimistic all the time, and I don't quite get that as optimistic as he does. But also encourage you to be praying for one another. You know, I think we minimize sometimes the power of prayer. And I don't know who wrote this little poem, but it is not altogether theologically sound, but it does make one good point, and I guess I can check you out to see if you catch the right point. But it's called Jake the Rancher. Jake the Rancher went one day to fix a distant fence. The wind was cold and gusty, and the clouds rolled gray and dense. As he pounded his last staples in and gathered tools to go, the temperature had fallen and the snow began to blow. When he finally reached his pickup, he felt a heavy heart. From the sound of that ignition, he knew it wouldn't start. So Jake did what you and I would do if we'd have been there. He humbly bowed his balding head and sent aloft a prayer. As he turned the key for the last time, he softly cursed his luck. They found him 3 days later, frozen stiff in that old truck. Now, Jake had been around in life and done his share of roaming, so when he saw heaven, he was shocked. Looked just like Wyoming. I told you it wasn't theologically sound. Now, of all the saints in heaven, his favorite was St. Peter. Now, this line isn't needed, but it helps with rhyme and meter. So they sat and talked a minute or two, or maybe it was three. No one was keeping track. In heaven, time is free. I've always heard, Jake said to Pete, that God would answer prayers, but the one time I needed him, he just plain wasn't there. Does God answer the prayers of some and ignore the prayers of others? That don't seem exactly square. I know all men are brothers. Or does he randomly reply without good rhyme or reason? Or maybe it's the time of day or the weather or the season. Now, I ain't trying to act smart. It's just the way I feel. And I was wondering, could you tell me what is really the deal? Well, Peter listened very patiently. And when Jake was done, there were smiles of recognition. He said, so you're the one. That day your truck, it wouldn't start. You sent your prayer a-flying. You gave us all a real bad time with hundreds of us trying. 1,000 angels rushed to check the status of your file. But you know, Jake, we hadn't heard from you in quite a while. And though all prayers are answered and God ain't got no quota, we didn't recognize your voice and start a truck in North Dakota. So maybe we ought to stay a little more on the praying business, I think. And of course, most of our ministry is out in Utah and all of the areas that are affected or influenced by Mormonism. And Mormonism has in its history an interesting story of when Brigham Young first led the settlers down into the Salt Lake Valley. They got in there that first year, planted their crops, and the crops were coming up and doing well. And then all of a sudden they had this huge infestation of Mormon crickets. And Y'all seen Mormon crickets? Got a little name tag on them? No, they come in and just absolutely devour. But they're about yay long, ugly looking things, and they just eat everything to the ground. And so evidently they got together and prayed, and supposedly God sent a great wind from the west. And as it started blowing, it brought in a massive flock of seagulls from the coast. And the seagulls would eat up all the crickets, and then they would go down to the salt lake and drink that salt water. It would make them sick. And they'd regurgitate the crickets and go eat some more. And as a result of that, this great plague of Mormon crickets was abated, and their crops were spared, and they survived the first year. And if you were to take a tour of Temple Square, Salt Lake City, over by that little chapel right in front of it is the monument to the seagull. And up on top, there's some seagulls flying around. And in fact, because of that, the seagull is now the Utah state bird. And a cowboy up in Sandy, Utah, wrote this little poem. He said, the judge, he wasn't happy when they brought the cowboy in. The charge was seagull poaching. It was time for discipline. Time to teach that fellow that we must coexist, or else the seagull could end up on the endangered species list. And so the judge demanded, Jake, tell the reason why the environment got trampled and that seagull had to die. Jake said, well, I was lost out on the prairie. Sees this bird up in the tree? I hadn't had for days. It was either him or me. Well, the old judge felt compassion. Cowboy seemed sincere. Said he'd join the Save a Seagull Club and be a volunteer. And so the judge dismissed the case. To pursue it seemed a waste. But then he said, Jake, by the way, how does seagull taste? Jake said, oh, it is similar to any other fowl. A little like bald eagle, but more like spotted owl. I tried sharing that one back east once, and it didn't go over very well. It was to a Sierra convention or something, and so you've got to be careful what company you keep when you do that. And I'll leave you the one more. This is kind of a cute little one. It's Ed Brown wrote this about, it's called The Preacher's Horse. Preacher saw this cowpoke coming walking up the lane, a saddle on his shoulder, and his face was marked with pain. The preacher said, just come on in and pull you up a chair and tell me of the trouble that has brought you to despair. Well, the cowpoke said, my horse stepped in a hole and took a fall. It broke his leg, and so I had to shoot him. After all, you can't just let him suffer, but it fills me with remorse to take his life that way. But preacher, now I need a horse. Well, the preacher said, you're lucky, because I got just what you need. I trained a horse for my own use, and I'll sell you that seat. He's sound as any dollar, and he's up to any task. You'll find him plenty willing, and he'll give all you ask. Come out and take a look at him and see if you agree. He'll do for what you have in mind. He's good, I guarantee. Well, the chance to get a horse like that sure boosted his morale. So he got up with the preacher and he went out to the corral. Well, that preacher knew his horses. That was very plain to see. So they both struck a bargain for a reasonable fee. The preacher said, you bought the best, and that I'll verify. But there's just one more thing you need to know before you say goodbye. I trained that horse for my own use. And I taught him by the book. For you to use him, here are the rules you mustn't overlook. He works by voice command alone. Your guard you mustn't drop, because giddy up won't make him go, and whoa won't make him stop. I trained him with the words I use in sermons that I preach, so you just need to learn these words and the proper use of each. To make him go, say praise the Lord. He'll step right out, and then, and just when you want to make him stop, you simply say, amen. With just a little practice, you can learn it in no time. These words will make him hit a lope and stop him on a dime. Well, the cowpoke saddled up, and then he climbed aboard and, making this small clicking sound, said, "Praise the Lord." Why, the horse stepped out and in a canter headed down the lane. Said amen and brought him to a stop again. Why, this would be more simple than he ever dared to hope. And with that knowledge, shouting praise the Lord, he hit a lope. With fluid motion, horse and rider seemed to be as one. The distance simply fell away. That horse could truly run. The cowpoke didn't seem to notice just how far he'd gone until, amazed, he saw the cliff that he had come upon. He knew it was a river with a bluff on either side, and he knew if he went over, he'd take it his last ride. "Whoa, horse," he shouted, and he pulled back with all his might, but that horse didn't break his stride or slow his headlong flight. And what was it the preacher said that I'd have to say to make this horse come to a stop? Now, did he say to pray? No, that's not it. Oh, now I know. Amen. He thoroughly shrieked and brought him to a sliding stop. But he could hardly speak. His heart was right up in his throat and pounding like a drum. He could barely catch his breath. The scare had left him numb. The bluff edge was right down underneath his horse's chin. How lucky he remembered that he had to stay amen. He stood up in his stirrups and he looked down at the bluff. There wasn't room for one more step. I was close enough. He'd almost met his maker and collected his reward. He sunk back in his saddle as he sighed, "Oh, praise the Lord." Some of you are getting ahead of me there. So, well, that's as high as culture gets in the West. They have opera back East, and we do cowboy poetry. That's sad, isn't it? Take your Bibles and let's take a few minutes tonight to study together. What an interesting day ministry is, isn't it?
Amen.
If you're an optimist, these are exciting days. And each day you get up to serve God, I hope you have the anticipation that this we might really be training the last generation of the church. And the Lord could come again.
Yep.
And so that's got to be an encouraging, an optimistic perspective of ministry. But I also want to say this. Ministry is hard. To those of you who brought your wives, ministry is hard on wives. When we interview some of our people, we have to remind them, we say to the wife, "You know, it's 120 miles to Walmart. Are you sure you can survive this place?" Ministry is hard for pastors' wives and all of those who are involved in ministry. And it's also a difficult venture for the pastors themselves as well. And we're going to see that in just a moment. There are times that God allows to come into our ministry life that really carry us to a desperate strait of absolute dependence upon God. That's where He really needs us, isn't it? Every year for the last, I suppose, 6 or 7 on Labor Day, as many of my kids as I can get together, we always go to Heber City, Utah, to the Soldier Hollow Sheepdog Trials. How many of you have ever been to a sheepdog trial? Okay, every pastor, you need to sign up. You can come stay with us. We'll take you to the Soldier Hollow Sheepdog Trial. If you want a practical illustration of pastoring, you need to go to the sheepdog trial. They fly dogs in from all over the world. There were some from South Africa, Scotland, and England, and I mean, there were dogs everywhere. And a phenomenal thing to see as the shepherd stands at a post, and he just gives the clue, and his dog takes off up the hill about a quarter of a mile away, just with an earshot of a whistle. And the dog goes around, and he gathers a band of sheep, and he brings them down through a set of panels that are just 2 panels sitting out in the field. He has to bring them through those panels, and he brings them down here and leaves them, and then he takes off and he goes and gets another band of sheep, and he brings those down through the panel, and he puts them together. He takes them around the post where the shepherd is, and he takes them back up into the field, and he drives them through 2 more panels. And then he brings them back to the shepherd, and he puts them in what they call a shedding ring. And in this shedding ring, it's a big ring that's laid out on the ground. Half of the sheep have a red color, half of them do not. And they have to sort out of, and I think there are 16 sheep in there, they have to sort out 5 sheep that have a red color, separate them from all the others, and all this sorting has to be done within this circle. So the dog is constantly keeping the sheep within the circle and up to the shepherd so he can work with the sheep. And then when they have sorted all those out, the dog pushes the rest of the sheep away, and he takes those 5 sheep to a little 8x8 square panel corral out in the middle of nowhere, and the shepherd holds the gate open, and the dog has to work those 5 sheep into that panel, and your time stops when the gate goes closed. And you've got about 20 minutes to do that. And it's remarkable to watch the shepherd, the great shepherd, as he gives instruction to the under-shepherd. And this little border collie, I mean with his whole heart and might, takes off and does everything the shepherd tells him to do. And sometimes it's stop, wait, lay down. Sometimes it's up, to the right, to the left. And fascinating. We go to hear little theological tidbits. And this is not a religious gathering, but we get some wonderful tidbits. For instance, this year, our quote was this from the announcer. The dog may not bite the sheep unless the sheep challenges the dog, and then he may bite. And so it's a good reminder to us pastors, we are not to bite the sheep, unless the sheep challenge. And we go for great theological settings there, but we learn so much from what God has really called us to be as His servants and under shepherds. And tonight, I want to talk a little bit about the discouragement that sometimes comes in the aspects of the ministry. And there are some areas sometimes among Fundamental Baptist pastors that we don't talk about, failure and fear and discouragement. And we'll experience them, we just don't talk about them. And I think it's good and healthy sometimes to see that the Bible does talk about them, recognize them, see them in a very interesting context. And tonight I'd like to look at that context, and it is the context of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians, and we'll jump around a little bit here. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, and the context of what he's going to say is this, and you're familiar with this passage. Paul starts out by saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he makes this beautiful picture statement, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. And then he goes on, and I'm going to stop the reading there because we have some other texts we want to look at, and for the sake of time, let's take a moment and just pray. Father, bless our time in the Word tonight. Thank you that we have sung "The Bible Stands." Thank you for the eternal Word. Thank you for speaking to us, guiding us, and teaching us. Lord, may we be good students, and then may we be obedient servants for the glory of God. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. You are all, I've preached this text and familiar with it. And what we recognize, and if we were to put it in proper context, we would probably do well to go back to Acts chapter 18 and recount the events when the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth. He went there from Athens. And you remember, Athens was a unique experience. He showed up down there by himself because he had been run out of town. And when he arrived there, he was just absolutely overwhelmed by a city that was wholly given over to idolatry. And he used that occasion to preach that great sermon on Mars Hill and to call those people to a righteousness and to a faith in Christ. And now, in chapter 18, God moves him from Athens down to Corinth. And Corinth, as we all know, is a very carnal, very worldly kind of a city. And Paul goes in there, and as his typical custom is, he first goes to the synagogue, and he begins to minister on the Sabbath. Verse 4 there says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And finally, Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, it's interesting to watch God at work in Paul's ministry life, because all of us understand what it is to go before God and get a message for our people. Is that easy for anybody? Man, I tell you, sometimes I really struggle with God. What would you have? And many times we're expositorily preaching through a book, and of course that is much easier. But if you're not doing that, if you're in some kind of a particular thing, boy, it's sometimes hard. Or in coming to special things like this, where do we begin? God, what would you have us to do? It's interesting that Paul had been ministering at the synagogue for some period of time, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes to press upon him to say, Paul, today is the day that you need to stand and make your declaration. What is that declaration? That Jesus is the Anointed One, the Christ. The Jesus that has died and risen from the dead. He is the one. And you already know how this is going to go over in a Jewish congregation, right? Don't have to guess about that. But the Spirit of God says, Paul, today is the day. Isn't it good to know that God sometimes leads us to do something that is... I'm going to tell you what this was. This was... it had to have been... This was fearful. This was intimidating, I think, to Paul. And we don't typically... Paul wrote to Timothy because Timothy was kind of a timid young man. And Paul sometimes told him, Timothy, it's time for you to be strong. And it's time for you to be bold. And it's time for you to acknowledge the work of the Spirit of God in your life and stir up what God has put there for you. We don't typically think of Paul as timid. But I think this was a time when God... Now, remember, historically, what has happened. Every town he's gone to, and he's made this claim before the synagogue, it has resulted in great, wonderful results, right? Well, folks have been saved, but typically Paul has been beaten and run out of town, or stoned and run out of town, or... thrown in prison, beaten, stoned, and run out of town, you know. It has not been a pleasant experience. And we sometimes put him in some kind of an artificial category, but I'm going to tell you, he was just like we are. And here's his day, pressed in the Spirit. God, you want me to give them that message? Lord, you remember the last time I used that message? It didn't go over well. But the Spirit pressed upon him, and he goes and he delivers the message. And as he does, verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Wow, God encourages him. But what happens with the Jews? It gets so bad that there comes a time that he must depart from them. When they had opposed him, verse 6, opposed themselves, the scripture says, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment. He said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And you can imagine how that last statement set with this crowd. And God is so concerned as Paul goes, and there are some believers, incredible, that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, is born again. And he sees great fruit in his ministry. But there comes a time that we have to know that there is still this agonizing fear and struggle that Paul is going through. And so God comes and he says to him, Paul, in a night season, in a special vision, Paul, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Amen. Now, don't you like to hear messages from God like that?
Amen.
How encouraging that must have been. And you say, well, Brother Ron, how do you know that Paul is so intimidated and struggling in this context? If you go back to read 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, Paul wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1, and he said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's something you typically don't say in a preacher's meeting, right? I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we just typically do not see this as a characteristic of Paul. We see him in his bold and ferocious defense of the gospel. We see him time and time and time again take on the Jewish Judaizers who were turning people back to the law. And as a result of that, he would turn to the Gentiles. And as a result of that, they would stir up the whole city against him. And as a result of that, he would be run out of town. And he'd have to go start over another ministry. We work at a mission agency. You know, I don't think, Brother Dan, we've ever interviewed a missionary with quite a record like Paul had. You know, if you'd look at his record of success, you might scratch your head and say, you know, Paul, maybe you ought to get, Dalius Carnegie's How to Win Romans and Influence Greeks or something, you know, and read that, because obviously something is wrong here. But he doesn't do that. He simply goes on and contends for the cause of Christ. And I'm thankful that he opens this little window into probably what was taking place in his bedroom at night when he is studying, when he's with the Lord, and when he's preparing himself. And remember, he's not supported here. He is working. He is paying his own way. He is struggling. And now he is opposed on every side. And in the midst of all of that, he allows this little window of insight into his life where he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in great trembling. And God comes to speak to him and just to simply say, Paul, hold not your peace. I'm with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Isn't that encouraging to know that God knows the need of our life? I want to tell you, folks, sometimes discouragement and the struggle of even depression, some of the great old preachers of past have been willing to share some brief insights. Understand that Charles Spurgeon was a man given to great depression. And sometimes today, you know, we in the West, I guess we got the old, you know, kind of cowboy up. Come on, you know, stiff upper lip. Let's just get up and go again. But the honest reality is that we are hurt. We are wounded. We are bleeding inside. We are struggling with our own emotions. We probably are at this point questioning how effective we are with the gospel. We go back sometimes to even recount, God, did I really hear your call upon my life? Is this really what you want me to do? And we put out our fleeces and we struggle with the realities of these things. You know, on a couple of occasions, there have been times in our ministry life where God has very clearly led. And without a doubt, we understood God was leading and moving and directing in our life. But there were times when we did not really understand that, and God put us through some difficult things. And I've had an occasion to have one of these kinds of experiences. And before you leave thinking I had a night vision, I didn't have exactly a night vision, but I did have a meeting that was arranged by God. And it was Northwest Baptist Missions had talked to us about filling over and taking over Wally's position. And I had children growing up, and I said, you know, I'll not do that with my kids in high school. And I said, as soon as my children graduate, then I'll consider doing that. And so our last daughter graduated and was getting ready to go off to college. And I didn't realize how traumatic this would be for my wife, but we decided to take the mission. I left the ministry there in Elko, Nevada. And the most difficult thing that I have ever, ever, ever done in the ministry. It was a wonderful church that took wonderful care of us. Some of the dearest friends of our life are still members of that church. They still support us in our ministry, and they have taken every one of my sons as assistant pastors. There's one office in the church that has only been inhabited by Emans, and they just have been super gracious to our family. And so the hardest thing I had to do was to leave a growing, thriving church to go into this mission endeavor. And our first year was spent traveling on deputation. And I love preaching in places. I love meeting people. And none of that is a problem, but I am the world's worst when it comes to raising money. I don't like doing that. And we needed to leave. We needed to live. We needed to raise our support. So I am struggling through this process. And one night we have a fifth-wheel travel trailer. We end up in Idaho Falls, Idaho. And it had been raining for about a week. And I had found a mobile home park to park in. And we are at the very end of our rope. And on that particular day, my very first challenge, where we were trying to work through another mission church problem, and a pastor of a supporting church called me up and just read me the riot act. And I hardly had anything to do with this. I'm new to the thing, but it was, you know, on my watch. And so, man, I just got royally scorched. And I just look at my wife and I say, honey, I am quitting. And she reminded me of a couple of things that God had showed us that we were supposed to do this. And so I said, no. I said, I've had it. You know when it's dreary and rainy and you're just in the doldrums? And so we are, she's all right. I'm sitting there. It's a good thing God doesn't make both of us go down at the same time. My wife has drugged me out of the pit so many times. And I am sitting there having perhaps the best pity party I have ever had. And there's a knock on our trailer door. Now, we don't know a soul. And we answer the door, and this dear lady, she's saying, we're here. We're from Canada. We're heading back. We've been down in South America, and we got in, and the office was closed. It said, just borrow a key from someone. Could we borrow your key to use the bathroom and the showers? And I said, sure. And I said, by the way, what were you doing down in South America all the way from Canada? I think she was in Central America or Latin America. And she said, well, we were just down on a mission trip. I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, we're believers as well. She said, oh, that's wonderful. She said, when we get cleaned up, we'll come over for some fellowship. Now, I want to tell you, I did not feel like fellowship. But it wasn't an hour or two. And this dear, precious saint of God with her husband, and I think there was somebody else with them, knocks on our door again, carrying a box of cookies, and comes into our little fifth-wheel trailer. We're all cramped together, and we're fellowshipping, and I'm faking a smile and trying to think of all the nice questions I can ask and hope that they leave soon. So we have this fellowship time. I was so distraught, I didn't even offer her own cookies. I just set them on the counter. So it came time to go, and they said, you know, could we just have a time of prayer together? Oh, I guess if you want one, that'd be all right. You guys can pray. I'll just mope over here in the corner. I didn't say that, but I piously said, oh, that would be a wonderful thing. And so we begin praying around, and my wife prays, and then I thank the Lord for the rain, and I'm done praying. When I get to this dear lady, I don't know whether she knew or not, but she started to pray, and she prayed everything I needed to hear. I don't know how much she detected, but she just almost verbatim, as though nobody else was in the room, and it was the voice of God speaking, this man is discouraged. And he needs to hear from you. He needs to know. And she just prayed on and on everything I didn't want to hear. But when I left, my wife just... Oh, you just hate it when they do this. She just looked over at me and said, did you hear from God? I mean, folks, it was that clear, that real. And you have to dry your nose and wipe the tears away and get up and go again. Because you heard from God. And God does that. So we come back to our text and we look at Paul describing this incredible ministry, have this ministry given to us by God. And notice what he describes of it here in chapter 4. It's really an interesting thing as he unfolds it here. We all know the problem is that if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. But the great power we have is that God, who said, let there be light, has the power to call light out of darkness, has the power to shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ into our hearts so that we can now reflect that glory of the light of Christ into other people's lives. And he sums it up and capsulizes it with this most beautiful picture. In verse 7, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. An old clay pot that is full of the oil and the light. And wherever there is a crevice or crack, the glory of that which is contained within seeps its way out. And everybody who sees it recognizes the glory is not the glory of the old clay pot. It is glory of that which is contained within. It is the glory of the God housed within that temple, the Holy of Holies. And thus we have that beautiful picture, word picture in verse number 7. But Paul went on in light and in context of that, he went on to say, we are troubled on every side. You ever feel that way, Pastor? We are troubled on every side. And this idea of trouble is being just afflicted with all kinds of things. And all of us have experienced that. You got a good family in the church move out, and then a faithful one becomes sick, and then you're dealing with a family issue, and all the things just seem to crash down on you at one time. And that's what he was saying. We're troubled on every side. But in the midst of this trouble, he says, we're never distressed. Always have an answer. Always have a hope. And he hung on to that. Then he went on to say, we are perplexed. You ever look at a situation and say, I cannot figure what God is doing or why he did it that way? We are perplexed. We don't always understand why something happens the way it does, particularly at the time, and later on sometimes God gives enough light for us to say, ah, I see what you are doing, God. Forgive me for ever questioning. I see. We're perplexed, but we are not in despair. We never get to that place where we throw up our hands. We are persecuted, he says in verse number 9, but not forsaken. Think of the persecution that Paul and those first century believers were experiencing under Nero. And all the things that happened, and historically there's one record that Paul, even before he died, endured great, great persecutions himself. Men like Peter who the Bible says, or history says of Peter, that first he was forced to watch his wife be crucified, and then he was crucified requesting to be so upside down because he wasn't worthy to die like his Lord. And these people were under great distress and persecution. But in the midst of that persecution, they were not forsaken. And then it says they were cast down, but they were not destroyed. When you look at all of that, they went through all of these things, but there is always this hand of God that is there to sustain. You ever think about it, brethren, sisters, that we go through things with the absolute assurance that God will be there with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he says. Wasn't so with Jesus. He went to the cross by himself. His disciples forsook him, and the crowd forsook him. And from the cross he cries, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He, the only one who went all the way by himself. And he's always there in our time of greatest need. As a result of that, Paul is able to say the following, always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. The backdrop of suffering is sometimes the most brilliant light to display the glory of God, is it not? And in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of all of the things that are going on, Paul recognizes, though the outward man perishes, the inward man just keeps getting renewed. We have a place to go back to, a source in which we can find new hope, new encouragement, new help. And thus he closes out this chapter, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed. And how do we keep going in the face of that kind of difficulty and affliction? It's evidenced by what he says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How do you see that? Man, if you would take Paul's record as he gives it to us of all of the things that happened to him in his credential of ministry, how many of us could say, that was my ministry? You know, I was shipwrecked, I was beaten, I was bitten by snakes. You name it, it happened to me, Paul could say. And he's got this great litany of things that God had allowed to come into his life. And notice his assessment of it. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. How do you do that? The only way you do that is you hold him up in proper perspective. If you would take a dime and you would hold it up in front of the moon, if you hold it close enough to your eye, the dime can obliterate the moon, can it not? But when you put it into proper perspective, if you put the dime out there right next to the moon, it would be absolutely insignificant, wouldn't it? And so Paul simply says this, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, verse 18. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Why do we do that? Why do we do what we do? A dear missionary called me, one of my missionaries, serving in a little church, doing a great job. But he, at that time, couldn't see it. And some folks had said some things that were discouraging him, and his kids were giving him some trouble. And he was just going through a really hard time. And I called him back. I missed his call, called him back. And his statement was, Brother Ron, I found out what I want to be. I said, what do you want to be? He said, I want to be a Walmart greeter. From that, I assumed it wasn't going well. I said, it's not doing good, is it? He said, nope, and I would be absolutely content just to stand at the door and say, welcome. And boy, went through some deep, deep waters. But praise God, he got some new perspective. And he stood back a little bit and took a break. And took a month out of the ministry and kind of got some new focus and some new vision and some new hope in God. And he's back serving God again. And that's what we have to do. Why do we do this? There are better paying jobs. I think there are easier jobs. Why do we do it? Probably a host of reasons. One, a dispensation of the gospel is given to us. Woe unto us if we do not do this, right? Amen. God will just kill us, and so we're staying in the ministry for life. Don't want to die early. Well, maybe he wouldn't kill you, but why do we do it? Well, that's one of them, that we sense a keen responsibility for sharing the gospel with people. But I think there are a couple of others, and one of them certainly as he records it here, and he describes it as, you know, just the great struggle of why we do that. We get a proper perspective of what God has called us to do, and we get to serve God. And I think the thing that holds us into the ministry the most, at least it is for me, is just little things like this. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse number 1. You remember, Paul had preached at the synagogue and they got so upset that they finally went out and got the Roman governor and they drug Paul before the Roman governor and he was about to get beat, and the Roman governor looked at him and said, this is not a punishable offense. If this is an issue in your law, you deal with it. It's not me to deal with. And he threw him out of his courtroom. That was the first time Christians won, you know. And Paul, the whole group got dismissed. And as soon as they got dismissed, you know what happened? There's a big riot out in the front street there. And they took the chief of the synagogue and they beat him. So the other side got in trouble. And it says the governor didn't even pay attention to it. He pretended like it didn't even, nothing happened. And just went away. And here is someone causing Paul no end of trouble. And yet we come, and we don't have the full record of this, but we have verse 1. His name, by the way, was Sosthenes. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother.
Amen.
That's why we do it. Isn't that? Someone who one time opposed themselves against the gospel, that we watched the glorious light of the gospel of Christ shine into them. And they receive and believe, trust Christ. I'll tell you what, that kind of thing will keep you in the ministry a few more weeks, won't it? What a privilege to serve God, isn't it? And you know, in the midst of these times, maybe you're discouraged, distressed. I just heard of a pastor today dealing with a sin problem in a church and just got news that the people who were very disobedient to God and breaching the word are going to sue the church for the church dealing with them. And I want to tell you, this pastor tonight is in fear. And you've got to know he's discouraged. You know, we ought to be able enough to sometimes, when you're in that state, to call up and say, you know, Brother Pastor, pray for me. I am just really discouraged right now. And that ought to be something we could do. I'll pray for one another. Let's do that just now. Father, all the burdens of ministry, they're wonderful. We see lost people come to Christ, but Lord, when the gospel is preached, there is always opposition. And so, dear God, we pray you would keep our hearts set upon you, keep our focus, our perspective, what it ought to be. And then, Lord, help us to never lose sight of the fact that you let the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto us. And it is our privilege now to take Christ to a lost world in need. And thank you for the message so beautifully sung by the choir tonight. Oh, go to the world for the sake of the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross, wholly forsaken by all, the sin bearer, that we can be wholly forgiven of all and become called by you servants of the Lord Jesus. Lord, what a privilege. Forget that sometimes. Help us to remember. Lord, where we're hurting, encourage your heart. Help us to know that you'll be there. Thank you now. Bless these dear men. Bless their ministries. Bless the work of God in this part of the country. A barren, dry place where the water of the word is going forth. We praise you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.